Let's pray. Father God, the reason we're here and the reason we're doing all that we're doing is because we believe you are our Lord. We believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection is our hope. And we know all this through your word, the Bible. We believe these words we've just heard read are not just human words, but eternal words of life and truth. So we pray as we think about this passage now, that you'll help us to understand it. Help us to put ourselves in the shoes of people thousands of years ago and understand the events. And at the same time, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll apply these words to our lives today. So we'll help to be helped to see how we should respond to you, the same eternal, all-powerful God Most High, here in Coolum in 2026, as you were back there in Canaan all those years ago. I pray as I speak that you'll help me to speak faithfully and with the grace and truth of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, Abram is a rescuer, but he's already been rescued himself in the last few weeks. We've been looking at his life over the last 3 weeks. We started at Genesis chapter 12. And that's how life goes sometimes. I'm sure you've experienced in your life both being rescued and being a rescuer. I was thinking about my life and examples of that, and I remember one time, a wretched experience, when I got caught with a migraine. I don't get them very often, so I'm no good at managing them. And I'd actually had my car serviced, and I put it in to get serviced, and I was waiting there for a few hours while it was getting worked on, and the migraine started coming on. And I didn't really know how to manage them. And it got worse and worse until finally I went to pick up the car, and honestly, I shouldn't have even done that. I was in a bad way, and I couldn't get home. I pulled over by the road, and I was wretchedly unwell. And I remember a passerby took pity on me and came and said, "Are you all right?" It's an unnecessary question. And I was able to give him my phone and say, "Call Kathy." He called Kathy. She came and rescued me. So those are the moments when in our lives we're all going to end up at some point needing rescue by someone else. On the other hand, sometimes you are the one who's doing the rescuing. I remember another time I got a call from my daughter who'd moved out of home at 1 a.m. Now that is the worst thing ever. But it wasn't as bad as it seemed because it turned out it wasn't my daughter's crisis. It was a friend of hers stuck by the road at one of the BP servos on the highway, car broken down at 1 a.m. So I went down there, honestly, just waited around for the RSVQ to come, for a couple of hours at the servo in the middle of the night. Not that glamorous, but a moment of helping someone else who needed it. Sometimes we need rescuing, sometimes we're the rescuer. And that's Abram's story. But crucially, and this is how it always has to go with God, we've got to see our own need for rescue first before he's going to use us to do anything along the way. So let's see how it works for Abram. What difference did it make that he had been rescued, and what does this story of him rescuing someone else have to do, especially with our lives today? So we've been in Genesis for a few weeks. We started back at Genesis chapter 12 because that's a bit of a turning point in this book of Genesis. So the story so far, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created a good world, a good creation. And he blessed it, and humanity lived, Adam and Eve lived in relationship with him, and it was just as it should have been. However, Genesis chapter 3 is humanity sinning against God, rejecting God, turning to their own way, rebelling against him. It's the story of the eating of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of sin in Genesis 3, all the blessing that God had given humanity in those first couple of chapters was lost, and instead they're under a curse. So they've disobeyed God and they're cut off from him. So that's really the setting for every human story ever. That sets the picture, and that's how the Bible starts. Now, Genesis chapter 12 introduces, with real clarity, God's plan to undo the curse of the fall and restore the blessing that humanity was made for. That's what started in Genesis chapter 12 with the introduction of this man whose story we're following, Abram. He was an unknown character who didn't worship God, and God grabbed him and said, "I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And in those couple of lines, that's from the start of Genesis 12, God outlined his plan to make things right in the world, to bring people back into the relationship with God that they'd been made for but had been lost. Every human has lost that because every one of us is in that same pattern of rebelling against God as our natural state. And as we've seen over these last couple of weeks, that moment in Genesis 12 sets the trajectory for the whole Bible. The whole Bible, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is all about that same plan. If you've ever wondered what's the Bible about, that's it. We started for a relationship with God, we've sinned and we lost that relationship with God, and the whole Bible is the story of how we can regain what God has done to overcome the problem of sin, the curse and judgment of sin, so we can be back in relationship with God. And Abram is a key character because he's received these promises. And now we're following him, we're seeing what difference it makes. It's the start of this whole huge story that makes up the whole Bible. So, we left Abram last week in chapter 13. He was living as a foreigner in the land God had promised to give him. He didn't own it yet, but he was living there. So let's come to this chapter 14. A remarkable chapter. As you listen to that, there's a lot of names, there's a lot of action, but actually, it's a fascinating, rip-roaring tale followed by quite a profound set of, you know, lessons, a real moment we can all learn from. So let's see. Firstly, the Battle of the Kings and Abram's rescue mission. Verses 1 to 4 in Genesis 14, the backstory. So at that time, this is verse 1. When Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch was king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer was king of Elam, and Tidal was king of Goyim. Okay, four kings. These places are all over in the east. Over Shinar and Elam are the area of Babylon and Persia. So these sort of powerful kings, they're away over in the east a bit. Verse 2, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemabar king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. That is Zoar. The king of Bela doesn't get a name. I feel a bit sorry for the king of Bela. In a couple of chapters, the little town of Bela is really emphasized. It's very little. It's a little town. So he doesn't get a name. He's kind of bringing up the rear, the fifth king of the local king. So these guys are all local. They're living in the Jordan Valley. So sort of Abram's neighbors. So we've got four powerful kings from way over in the east. We've got five sort of local kings. They're little city-states, you might say. Verse 3, all of these latter kings, the five local ones, they joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. So they're in the Jordan Valley. That's where these sort of cities are located. And that's the valley that flows down into the Dead Sea. That's the sea these days, which has got so much salt content, nothing can grow there. If you go swimming in it, you float because the salt content is so intense. It's because there's nothing flowing out of that sea. It's just flowing in, evaporating. And it looks as if the local kings have all got together and they're in this valley. It might even be, it's sort of not immediately clear, but it might actually be that where they gathered back then, by the time this account was written and Moses is putting together the book of Genesis 400 years later, it might be that by the time the account was written, that area was underwater. It sort of reads that way. They gathered in this valley, that is the Dead Sea. So, verse 4. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So it looks like this particular king, he was the king of Elam, he seems like he's sort of the high king, he's in charge. And these local kings had been subject to him, they'd been his vassals, they're paying tribute. But in the 13th year after he'd obviously conquered them or something like that, they rebelled. Looks like they're refusing to pay tribute. That's how it works. And this is a pattern of history in the ancient Near East. There's this repeating pattern over thousands of years where there's a powerful kingdom from the east. It's the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians, and they sweep over and they conquer all these little kingdoms over there near the Mediterranean on the way. And then they go home again, and then the local guys rebel. Same pattern that carries on in history for a long time after this period. We don't know why they rebelled, but they'd had enough, and they confidently felt like they could shake off the yoke of these kings from the east. That's the backstory. Verse 5. The campaign. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out. So it takes things a while to get organized. It takes them a year to get their armies together. So the rebellion happened in the 13th year. They gather up the armies and they go off on a campaign to put things right. And this next set of verses, 5 to 7, is sort of the journey to get to the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea here. And what it is it's a shopping list of powerful enemies that these kings from the east wiped out on their way. And with every one of them, we're thinking, these guys are serious. These are warrior kings. These are not kings to be trifled with. So they went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Kanim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh-Kiriathaim. Those three groups are mentioned later on in Deuteronomy chapter 2. The same groups grouped together, and they're described as strong and numerous and tall. And the phrase the Rephaites is connected all through this section of the Old Testament with giants in the land. These guys are serious. While the kings of the east swept through them, they carried on. The Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. They turned back and went to En Mishat, that is Kadesh. They conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites. The Amalekites and the Amorites are powerful groups, long time, you know, neighbors and sometimes enemies of the people of God. So geographically, that list of places runs along a road called the King's Highway. And if you've got a Bible, you flick to the back of the Bible, you'll have some maps there. And most of the maps, the first one or two, will be about, you know, Canaan in the period of the patriarchs. And you'll see the King's Highway. It's sort of the main road that you take from the east to go down past Canaan if you're going to Egypt. And all of these place names are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all on the way. Geographically, if we were where Abram was here in the Sunshine Coast, we might be hearing something like, you know, the alliance of kings and their powerful army came through Toowoomba, to Ipswich, to Brisbane, to Caboolture, to Nambour. They're getting close. They're inevitably coming close. They're defeating. We might have started out thinking, oh, there's all those powerful people in the way. They'll never get to us, but they're knocking them over one by one. So that's the campaign. Then we get to the battle itself. Verse 8. You might think this is the climax of the event, but it's actually a bit of a non-event. Here we go again, the list of kings. Have you noticed the number of times kings is mentioned in this story? It's mentioned 26 times in this chapter, the word king. There's an emphasis there. It's like these kings, they're powerful, they're in charge, they've got armies. So verse 8, the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, king of Bela, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidim. So those are the local kings. Then we got these eastern powerful kings against, in verse 9, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, this valley of Sidim, was full of tar pits, bitumen, naturally occurring bitumen, bubbling up out of the ground. When the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, the rest fled to the hills. So, two things going on there. The battle was a non-event. It's not even described. These eastern kings just wiped the floor with these five local kings. They just fled. And it was a pretty sorry picture. Some of them falling in these bitumen pits along the way, others just running for the hills. The bitumen pits are interesting. I went down a rabbit hole during the week when I decided to Google the Dead Sea and bitumen. You can do the same. I ended up on scientific journal websites because for thousands of years, there's been massive amounts of bitumen bubbling up and floating around in the Dead Sea. I read about a lump of it that weighed 200 tons. So it's an accurate description of the geography and even the geology of this part of the world even today. This presence of bitumen near the Dead Sea, maybe underneath the Dead Sea. So, verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, excuse me, and all their food, and they went away. Verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. The way it's phrased more literally, and if you have a more literal translation, you'll see it. In verse 11, these victorious kings took the plunder, and at the end of the verse, they went their way. They took what they wanted and went their way. Normal result of conquest. You win the battle, you get all the plunder. Then in verse 12, sort of repeated, they took a person, this guy Lot, and the end of the verse, they went their way. And the repeated phrase structure of those two verses is kind of hinting, bigger than, they took what they wanted and went off, mission accomplished, rebellion put down, going home with a whole lot of plunder. By the way, what did they take? A person, Lot. And that's when, as we're reading through Genesis, we realize that's where this story connects with the things we're interested in. This guy Abram, his nephew Lot, we know these people. Now we're starting to see why this complicated history of war and politics and geography is relevant to Abram. Now Lot, we last heard of him in the last chapter in Genesis 13, when he made what was patently a bad choice. He was with Abram, he was blessed, he was prospering, and then they separated. And Abram stayed in the promised land, and Lot went down to this beautiful, luscious valley, and he lived near the city of Sodom. And in the last chapter, they weren't being subtle. They said Sodom was very evil and sinning greatly against the Lord. And now we find in 14, only a chapter later, He's not living near Sodom, the end of verse 12 there. Now he's living in Sodom. He moved away from Abram, and by stages, he's ended up living right in the middle of this city that's been described as evil and sinning against God. So, there's the backstory and the military campaign and the battle. Verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported all this to Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time, second time the word Hebrew is mentioned. It's a description of God's people throughout the Old Testament, often used when connected with foreign people. So here's Abram. He's living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, who were allied with him. That's where we left Abram at the end of the previous chapter. He traveled around in the promised land, he built an altar, and he was worshipping God at this place near these great trees of Mamre. So the news reaches Abram. And we work out the real action of this story is not the international politics and the coalitions of kings fighting each other. That's actually just side story. The real action is this man, Abram. And the reason is because he's the one who's received God's promises. This big story of what God is at work doing in the world is all about God's promises through this guy. These kings will come and go, but here we are still reading the story of Abram. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The story of Abram's life, as we read, is that being associated with Abram brings blessing. God is at work through Abram. You align yourself with God through Abram, you end up getting blessed. If Abram's your enemy, you're distancing yourself from God and you're going to stay cursed. So now we get Lot, who's been making bad decisions, but he's still going to get blessed because Abram gathers together all his resources and goes to chase after the conquering kings who are carting off Lot and all the people in his household and all his possessions and taking him back over to the east. We take it. He's got 318 trained men born in his household. A bit of an idea of the number, the size of this ancient family unit. We think household, you know, mum and dad, some kids and a dog. But in ancient times, the household was this whole community. They had flocks and herds. They've got, you know, they've got family, but all kinds of people connected. And he's got these friends that he's made living nearby. They get together and they chase off after the conquerors. They go as far as Dan. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you might think to yourself, hang on a second, Dan didn't even get its name for quite a long time after this, which is true. And there's a couple of hints in this story and throughout Genesis that the story that Moses told has been edited with some later place names, and Dan and a couple of these are in that category. So, verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He's got tactics. He probably doesn't have as many men as these kings of the east, but they're sort of complacent. They think they've won the battle. He divides up his guys. He surrounds the camp. He attacks them in the middle of the night and routs them and chases them right out of the promised land a long way. Again, a non-event. This is not much of a military story because we don't get the details of the battle much, but we see Abram's tactics by which God was able to enable him to beat this far larger army. The invincible rampaging kings who've laid waste to everything in their path all of a sudden met their match. Not because Abram is a second coming of General Eisenhower or something, but because God is with him. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot, and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. That's comprehensive. Everything that had been taken has been rescued. All of this, all these events, the names, the events, it's all context for the end of the chapter. It's all, we're going to get the payoff for having waded through all of that detail in a second. But even now, there's a couple of implications worth noticing. Lot, in the last chapter, he compromised, he turned his back on God and made friends with evil, and it's been a disaster, and it's still a disaster. On the other hand, Abram, who's accepted what God's given him and trusted God, even though he wasn't seeing it, well, he's been blessed. There's 26 kings mentioned in this chapter, but Abram is the one who conquers. And those who are associated with Abram are being blessed. So, the last few verses then, from 17 down to verse 24, are where we get the payoff, and Abram faces a choice. So let's see what happens in this last section where Abram meets two kings, one who we've met before, one who's new. And they represent two different paths that he can take. So verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So king of Sodom, he's one of the local kings. He's the king of the city where Lot had moved in. So he's coming out to chat with Abram after this victory. However, we quickly move on. We leave the king of Sodom there. We'll get back to him at the end. And it's kind of intentional. Here comes one of the local kings, full of his own importance, out to do a deal. Now you can wait. Someone else more important is about to enter the story. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. We haven't met this guy before. Nobody's met this guy before. Melchizedek, king of Salem. He features only in two other places in the Bible, Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews points out that Melchizedek in the language of the day means king of righteousness. And then king of Salem, Salem means peace, king of peace. So after we've been dealing with these rampaging kings, conquering and killing all in their past, and we've got this other group of local kings who just seem to be enjoying sinning against God as much as possible, now we meet this other guy, and he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So we're set up to take him a bit more seriously. He's the king of Salem, likely Jerusalem, Salem being the last half of Jerusalem. So that's likely the geography of where we're at, this introduction of this key city in the story of the Bible and God's people. He brings out bread and wine, an expression of hospitality, an expression of welcome. He invites Abram to eat together with him. And as a priest, he's expressing God's welcome of Abram. And bread and wine continues to do that as we, you know, when we share communion together, as we will do next Sunday on Easter Sunday. Bread and wine is biblically part of that expression of welcome, God's welcome to us. So Melchizedek welcomes Abram. He's a priest of God Most High. He's a mysterious figure. We don't know where he came from. He's not mentioned again after this until he's brought up later in the Bible in the theological sense. Doesn't seem to have, we don't know his ancestors, we don't know who came from him, but he's a priest of God Most High. God had other worshippers. God was at work in the world, and he's a priest, and the role of a priest is a mediator. The role of a priest is to come between humanity and God. So he is playing that role for Abram, bringing two parties together. And he gives a blessing and then receives a tribute. So verse 19 and 20, he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, 10%. It's a tithe. That's what tithe means. It's 10%. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram gives up 10% of the plunder that he's won in this battle. He's just recaptured all of this plunder from all of these local kings. He gives 10% of it to this guy, Melchizedek, as a representative of God Most High. The blessing that Melchizedek pronounces over Abram is not about Abram at all. It's all about God. The blessing emphasizes God's the one who's done everything. God's the one who's supreme. God's the one who has no competitors. So we read, "Blessed be Abram." That's clear. Abram's blessed again and again by God. But then who's he blessed by? God Most High, supreme, creator or possessor. Word means has two meanings. Creator, possessor of heaven and earth. He owns all. He created and owns all that exists. And he's worthy of our praise. Praise be to God Most High, who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. Abram gets no credit for the victory because it all comes from what God's blessed him with. And how does Abram respond? Worship. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There's no mention of a request. It's Abram's response of grateful worship. Abram had had no opportunity to do anything like this. God has been at work in his life for some time now. He's been blessing him for some time now. But now he has a chance to show it in a tangible way. So he does it with this gift, this financial gift of worship to God. What he's saying is, Melchizedek's God is my God. That's what Abram's saying here. Melchizedek's God is my God and my king. I submit to him. And did you see the way those local kings, they refused to pay tribute to these eastern overlords? In the same way, Abram is saying, I'm paying tribute to the one true God. Verse 21, back to the king of Sodom. He had to wait. Who knows how it actually played out, but we certainly get the impression reading these verses that the king of Sodom's kind of twiddling his thumbs in the corner while, you know, the king of Salem and Abram do their thing. And then he's like, hey. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Verse 21. It's a bit sordid, really. He wants to do a deal. Melchizedek came and his first word was blessed. Blessed be Abraham. King of Sodom comes and his first word is give. So what's going on here? The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. He recognizes that the power structure's changed. This guy Abram's in charge now. He's wiped the floor with the eastern overlords. He's wiped the floor with the local guys. He's got no competition. Abram can do whatever he wants right now. He's in charge. He's just become the sort of supreme leader of this area of Canaan here. So the king of Sodom thinks, I need to get on side with this guy. So he comes with a business proposal. The idea seems to be, you give me the people, all the captives, so we can get on with doing our thing down in our cities. You keep all the financial stuff. It's more or less saying, this local king is more or less saying to Abram, we'll be tribute to you now. We'll submit ourselves to you now. You be in charge. Give us the people back. We can keep doing what we're doing, but you keep all the good stuff. And what's unstated and a little subtle is that Sodom is really saying to Abram, join the club. Got a good thing going here. Let's get together. We can make a lot of money together. Abram, the outsider, has just sort of got some friends up in the hills, doesn't really yet have a place, you know, that he's really in control. All of a sudden, Abram, the outsider, has got the respect of the local power brokers. Will he be drawn into their ways of operating? That's the choice. He's had this encounter with God Most High, who's made it so clear, I'm in charge. Will you submit to me and worship me alone? And then he's got the locals saying, come on. Let's do some business together. Let's enjoy the good things of life. And we know what's the kings of Sodom, their place has a reputation of sinning greatly against the Lord. What's his choice going to be? Lot has already made the move. Lot left Abram, went down and moved into the city. Is Abram going to follow? Unfortunately, we've all heard stories of Christians who start out with great motivations, and when they get successful, they just find it hard to keep going with that same level of fervor. It happens in everyday life. It happens with people who get famous. It happens with Christian musicians who start with great ideas and get successful, and then we don't hear so much about God anymore. Start out with Christian sports stars who early on in their career are really openly in everywhere worshiping, and then they get bigger and they get what comes along with their fame, and now they're not really following Jesus so much. It can happen with Christian politicians who start out with great motivations, and when they get in the miry muck of politics, they find it just hard to be really faithful to God the way they intended to. It happens to every one of us. Good times always tempt us to drift from God. That's what happened to Abram. He's got a choice. Am I going to stay faithful to God and God alone, or am I going to take a little bit of this good stuff that's coming my way apart from him? Well, his response is just decisive. I really like it. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. It's just decisive, isn't it? God is supreme, not you, King of Sodom. God Most High has my allegiance. I have sworn a solemn oath with arm upraised, he says, that I will obey God and not you. And I will accept nothing. God alone blessed Abram, and he would not be enriched from the proceeds of Sodom's evil ways. He will not share God's glory with anyone. Abram here is a model of that saying, which I'm sure you've heard of, being in the world, but not of the world. He's in the world, he's interacting, he's getting stuck in with what's going on in the world around him, but he is decisively not becoming part of the world that he's in. His allegiance is to God alone. And yet, he still provides for those who put themselves at risk to help him. That's it. He says, I don't want these people who've helped me, I don't want them disadvantaged. They should take what they need. Otherwise, you see what he's done? He gives it all up. He gives it all back. Imagine the scene. It's like, look, all you kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, all you guys, come, take your stuff, take your stuff. We've carried it back from the north for you. We recaptured it. Just take it all. And Abram goes back up to his place up in the hills, faithful to God and clean and clear of all of that muck which could have drawn him in. He gives it all back. And that's the story of Genesis 14. So, how's it relevant to us? Hopefully you've been asking that question. That's the right question. All these kings, all these battles, all these people, how is this relevant to me in Coolum in 2026? And that's the right question, because we read and study and obey God's word because it shows what God's done and what he's like and what we need to know, what we need to know and do. So how does it apply? Well, there's some pointers in the big story that we're following. God's working in Abram, setting the pattern for how he's going to redeem this fallen world. That's what's been going on since Genesis 12. Those who repent and believe in God and his promises will be blessed. Those who refuse to repent, believe, and remain opposed to God, they're going to stay cursed. And all these promises that Abram's received, these promises in Genesis chapter 12 of a land and a people and God's rule and blessing, they ultimately point to Jesus. We've been seeing that week by week. That's the whole purpose of the Bible, preparing us for Jesus coming. And the invitation then of this big picture here is, will you repent and believe in Jesus? Just as we've heard from each one of here who's been baptized today, their own story of how they have repented of their own sin, repented of living for themselves and are following Jesus. So that's the whole big picture of the Bible. But in this chapter in particular, there's two themes which do run through the whole Bible and end up pointing to Jesus. First, the kings. There's all these kings, but Abram's the one who ends up winning. He defeats the kings of the earth. He rescues the captives. He blesses his followers. And the biblical theme traces that idea of the king, and it ends up with Jesus. King Jesus, the King of kings, the one who's reigning on high, the one who's conquered sin and death, the one who brings freedom for the captives. Jesus is the ultimate king in the Bible. Then there's this other theme of a priest, this guy Melchizedek. He's a priest. He makes a way for people to worship. It's another theme that runs all the way through the Bible. There's priests at each point, and we end up coming to Jesus, the great high priest, the ultimate priest in the Bible, the one who makes a way for sinful humans to be forgiven and to approach God through the sacrifice of his own body. That's Jesus' role as the priest. So in this story, there's a couple of threads of the king and the priest which point their way through 66 books of the Bible and end up taking us to Jesus, the ultimate king and the ultimate priest. So if those things are true, and people today are recipients of God's promises to Abram through faith in Jesus, what can we take from it? Four things. One, because you have God's promises, refuse to be assimilated into the world. That's the invitation of this passage. You may be looking at it as someone who loves it and wants to follow this way. You may be looking at someone for whom this is all new, but that's clearly the point, isn't it? If you follow God, you need to live differently to the rest of the world. You need to say, I've got a different foundation to stand on. I believe in what is right and what is wrong, and that's how I will live my life, based on what God Most High lays out for me. Invitation number one, refuse to be assimilated into the world. There are so many ways when we meet this same sort of situation in our normal lives, in our works, in our families. We're invited to kind of compromise in our business practices or our financial integrity a little bit, or we're invited to join in a bit of gossip and a bit of undermining and talking behind people's backs. Or we're tempted with casual sexual immorality in our thoughts or our words or our actions. Or we're tempted to live for other people's approval every time we open up social media. There's so many ways we're tempted to join in with what the world is doing. But if you have God's promises in Jesus, you don't need what the world offers. And Abram's model says, I'll accept God's good blessings and I don't need to live the way the world does. So in second, if you have God's promises, then worship and serve God alone. That's clearly the model that he gives us, doesn't it? He says, God alone will be my king. I'll be a disciple of Jesus, not the world. I'll learn his words. I'll adopt his ways. I'll take Jesus' mission as the mission of my life. I'll take Jesus' priorities as the priorities of my life. I'll use the language of Jesus. I'll use the values of Jesus. His way will be my way. And not just a negative rejection of the world, but a positive choice to worship Jesus, and obey him and reverence him and trust him in everything that comes. They're pretty practical. Refuse to be assimilated into the world and worship and serve God alone. The third thing Abram shows us in this passage is, because you're blessed through Jesus, remember, like Abraham, you're blessed to be a blessing. So that's a phrase back from Genesis 12. I'll bless you to be a blessing. The world will be blessed through you. You will be a blessing. And we see it so practically in this passage. Abram was blessed by God, and whatever God did to him, he passed it on. He went and rescued Lot, even though Lot's dumb choices put him in the situation. He blessed the people around him by making sure they weren't disadvantaged. He even blessed all these local kings down on the plain by rescuing all of their stuff and giving it back to them. If you're around Abram, you just got blessed because he'd been blessed. And that's the whole shape of what it means to follow Jesus. We act towards other people in the way he's acted towards us. And the Bible's full of these kind of commands. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. That's the source of love. You don't just gee it up from yourself. You say, God loves me. I can love others. Jesus said, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. You can be merciful to others because you've received mercy. We read, forgive one another as God has forgiven you. That's the source of forgiveness. Came from God, we share it with others. We read, welcome one another as God has welcomed you in Jesus. That's how you can put yourself out to show a welcome and be generous to somebody, because you know you've received that in God. Freely you've received, freely give. Humbly serve one another. So many patterns. When you follow Jesus, he blesses you, and that's so you can turn that out to bless others. It's the shape of life. Not to seek your own good, because I'm sorted. I have what I need in Jesus. Now I can think of others before myself. We all know that's the right thing to do. Put other people before myself. Put myself last. Practically, it's really hard to do. And this is the key. If you know you have what you need through Jesus, then you're free to put other people before yourself. So refuse to be assimilated into the world. Worship God alone. Be blessed to be a blessing. And the last thing, we've covered this a couple of times. We receive God's blessings through Jesus, our King and our priest. And that's where we come to baptism today. Baptism is such a powerful symbol that Jesus is the one who makes all the difference. Jesus is our King. We read in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has died and risen to new life, we read, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So that's the invitation that Jesus gives us. He's conquered sin and death through the cross and his resurrection, and he rules over all things, and he calls everyone to repent and submit to him. And there's no dodging it. There's no Jesus is a nice guy and I like his teaching and I find him inspiring, but we're falling way short of what Jesus calls from us. He's not apologetic. He says, worship me as your King. Give everything. Take up your cross and follow me. That's his invitation. Follow Jesus as Lord and really mean it. And secondly, he's our priest. The passages in Hebrews which talk about Melchizedek as a Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek, worth reading and thinking through. Here's the end of those passages in Hebrews chapter 7. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That's the kind of King Jesus is. He doesn't just stand on high and say, you guys get your act together. He stepped into the muck and died the death we should have died, take the punishment we should have taken so that we can be forgiven. So that's the invitation of this passage. Will you come to Jesus, the one who died the death you should have died, so you can be forgiven, so you can approach God, so you can have a relationship with him, so you can be restored to what he made us for? He blessed us and made us right at the start of the Bible story. That's the description of Jesus as our Savior. And again, not just a sentimental, you know, greeting card version of a Savior or a Christmas card, but a real Savior that really saves me. So that's what baptism represents. It's a great day to be at church because baptism is a beautiful symbol of what it means to be a Christian. Being Christian means I die to my own life. Jesus washes me clean of the sin that would otherwise condemn me. So when we step into that water and go down under the water, that's the symbolism that's going on there. I'm dying to life without Jesus. He's washing me clean. And then coming back up out of the water is the symbolism that Jesus rose from the dead and all of my life is in him. He is my only hope. I have no other plan than the life I have through him. And he rises us to new life again as a child of God. through Jesus, new identity and a direction and a purpose in life. That's the invitation that we see when we see a baptism take place. And it's the same story that's been told right from the start of the Bible for thousands of years. God's at work in the world, making things right. And there's a never-ending open invitation to come and be part of it. Submit to him as the King, as your Lord. Repent of life without him and trust in him as your Saviour and forgiveness of sins and follow him now. That's the picture of baptism. That's the invitation for all of us. That's the reason to celebrate as we watch what happens today. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get organised to celebrate these baptisms together. Father God, we thank you for this message we found in your word. We thank you that the message of Christianity is anchored in history. It's not made up. It's not subjective or recent. It's deep. It's old. It's historical. But it gets right to the heart of what it means to be a human being. We thank you for the true hope of forgiveness of sin and relationship with you, our Maker and Creator. We thank you that this message is still true today. We praise you, Father, for all those who are going to be baptized today. We pray that as we celebrate together with Riley and Jill, Mickey and Ian, Eva and Sophia and Ali, that they will know afresh today your love for them, your death on their behalf, the new life that you give them. And I pray that all of us will be blessed to be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.